We're all aware of the celebration of July 4th, which represents the birthday of our nation. And I'm sure all of us have reflected during this time upon the fact that our nation has been wonderfully and greatly blessed of God down through these years. And yet I'm not saying anything that you haven't already considered when I tell you that something has gone greatly amiss in the United States of America over these last several decades. The question, of course, is, what is wrong? The answer to that question could be many things. But I think most basic of all of our problems is that we have strayed very far from the Christian foundation that undergirded this enterprise in the very beginning. But the question then is, how did this happen? And again, the answer to that question is manyfold. But I think the most obvious answer is this. First, there was a slow and gradual departure from genuine, heartfelt Christianity with a corresponding reliance upon the outward forms of Christianity in such a way that many did not recognize that there had been any departure at all. And once that had proceeded far enough, then it became apparent that even the forms and institutions must fall away. With the inward reality gone, it was only a matter of time until we began to lose the outward forms of Christianity as well, for the institutions of Christianity cannot long survive when the centrality of Christ and His Word and His life-changing salvation is gone. In other words, for a while we tried to coast upon the past and upon the forms and institutions, our churches and other outward forms of Christianity to carry us along as we had gone so well for many years. But with the heart cut out of the matter, it was only a matter of time before the institutions began to fall apart. They began to drift from their biblical foundation and Christian heritage. And then great changes took place in our society and are continuing to take place to this very day. And as much as anyone, Christians are to blame for this. Christians are to blame for preferring an empty form of Christianity to a life-changing power. And again, there may be many reasons for this, but as much as anything, it is because the life-changing power of true Christianity involves some negatives. And we have increasingly entered into a world, particularly a Christian world, that likes to emphasize only the positives and not to have to deal with the negatives. And to the extent that we move in that direction, we are setting ourselves up for a great fall. The life-changing power of the Bible requires some negatives. The life-changing power of the Bible requires submission to the Lordship of Christ, something which the flesh cringes against. The life-changing power of the Bible requires a renunciation of sinful pleasures. And again, that goes against our flesh. And therefore, I would say that to save our nation, we must get back to genuine new birth Christianity. But there's something even more important than that. To save ourselves and our families and our children, we must get back to genuine new birth Christianity. Now, we have been sojourning in the book of Romans now for a good number of months. And therefore, I don't need to remind you that the book of Romans is preeminently the book of the gospel, the book that tells us about God's great salvation. The first portion of chapter 1 is an introduction to the book. And then from chapter 1, verse 18, clear through chapter 3, verse 23, Paul lays down in very clear terms the need for the gospel, the universal guilt of all mankind. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, he shows the guilt of those who do not have the law. Though they do not have the written word of God, and there were many in Paul's world in that category, and many in our world today in that category, but though they do not have the written word of God, nevertheless they are guilty before God, for they have sinned against the light which they have, and they have far more light than perhaps at first meets the eye. And Paul lays all that forth in chapter 1. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he demonstrates the guilt of those who have the law, who though having the law, have nevertheless not obeyed the law. And therefore he shows that all, those without the law and those with the law, are going to stand condemned before the great judgment bar of God, which is coming someday at a time fixed by Almighty God. There is a great day coming, a great day coming by and by, when the saint and the sinner shall be parted right and left. Are you ready for that day to come? But now coming to the last part of chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, Paul sets forth before us the essence of true salvation, what it is not and what it is. And again, there's a whole lot more here about what it is not than what it is. In other words, there's a lot more negative than positive, and yet the negative obviously is necessary if we're going to be able to properly understand the positive. We have to understand what the counterfeits are. We have to be able to remove that which is false Christianity if we're ever going to be able to understand that which is true. I've entitled my sermon today, Having the Real Thing, How to Distinguish Genuine Salvation from Several of Its Most Common Counterfeits. And we see in this section, number one, the deceitful counterfeits of salvation, and that's verses 17 through 27. And then finally, the genuine evidences of salvation of verses 28 and 29. First of all, deceitful counterfeits of salvation. And Paul deals primarily with three false assurances of salvation in this passage. You better be sure, dear friend, that what you call salvation in your life is the real thing. You better be sure that it's more than a song that you sing. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. You need to understand what that means. And what are three false assurances of salvation as laid forth before us here? There's first of all the false assurance of religious profession. Verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Now, for the first time, Paul is directing his words conspicuously to the Jews. He obviously has had them in mind for a while. He makes an indirect reference to them in verses 9 and 10 when he talks about God's judgment to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. God's blessing first to the Jew and also to the Gentile. It's very apparent that he's had Jews as a nation and as a religious entity very much in mind, probably from the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. And yet the first part of the chapter is written in terms that are broad enough to include others who may not be Jews, but also fit into the characteristics which are described here. But now Paul is zeroing in very definitely upon those people who are physical descendants of Abraham and who are religiously included in the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant. When he says, behold, thou art called a Jew, or another translation just as accurate, could be rendered, or you call yourself a Jew. It could be either way. And the emphasis, obviously, is upon the title, upon the name, having the right name. You call yourself a Jew, which in the minds of these people, with their background of the Old Testament scriptures, was very important to be able to call themselves a Jew, to identify themselves with the people of God, the covenant people of God, descendants of Abraham, to whom God had made that wonderful covenant, and to be able to call yourself a member of that community was very important. Even as in our day, many people are very proud of the name Christian. Behold, thou callest thyself a Christian, or maybe thou callest thyself a Baptist, or a Methodist, or a Presbyterian, or a Lutheran, or whatever. Do you call yourself one of these things? Well and good, but the question is the reality of your heart the same as the profession of your lips? Because there is a false assurance of religious profession that has led millions astray, many in Paul's day. led astray by their profession as a Jew, and many in our day who are led astray by their profession of Christianity in one form or another. But not only did the ones that Paul have in mind have the right name, they even had the right book. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law. Rely upon the law. Obviously, the Old Testament scriptures referred to as the law of God. You call yourself a Jew and you rely upon the law. Well, isn't it good to rely upon the law? Well, yes, in fact it is, if that reliance is upon the truth which is contained in the law. But if you are relying upon the law as an outward form, then it's of no value whatsoever. You call yourself a Jew and you rely upon the law. You call yourself a Christian and you rely upon the Bible. You might even be willing to defend the inerrancy of the Scriptures. You might be willing to get into combat for the King James Version of the Bible, for example. But the question is not what you call yourself, or even do you possess the Scriptures and are willing to defend them. The question is, are you applying the truth of them to your lives? And there is a difference. Many times a great difference between those two conditions. Yes, these people had the right name and they had the right book and they even had the right worship. You call yourself a Jew and rest in the law and make your boast in God. You make your boast in God. Well, again, isn't that good? Isn't it good to boast of your relationship with God? Well, yes, if that boast is an act of worship and submission and service. But no, not if it's a matter of empty form, like the Jews who quickly took to themselves the name of God, but strayed far from His precepts in their hearts and lives. Yes, it's good to boast in God if that boast is the true intent of your heart. But no, it's not good to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For that really is what that means. Not so much to curse, though that's certainly a form of taking God's name in vain. But to take the name of the Lord your God in vain means to take that name for yourself and yet not to submit to what that name means. That's the height of hypocrisy. That's an empty profession. And so one counterfeit salvation, one area where people have a false assurance of salvation is a false assurance relating to their religious profession. They profess all the right things. They bear the right name. They carry the right book. They worship the right God, and even perhaps in the right form of worship as they consider it to be. And yet that is no proof of salvation, as Paul is trying to get his readers to understand here. But furthermore, there's not only the false assurance of religious profession, there's secondly the false assurance of religious knowledge. You can even go further than this. You can not only profess the right things, but you can know the right things, and you can know a great deal of the right things. You can be well taught, verse 18, and knowest His will, and approvest the things which are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You can be well taught. You can know a great deal of God's will. You can have been instructed from your childhood out of the Scriptures. You can have a large measure of discernment. Approvest the things that are more excellent, or literally approve things that differ. You're able to distinguish between not only right and wrong in the broadest sense of the term, but you're even able to make finer distinctions in various categories of religion and to differentiate between that which is good and that which is bad, that which is excellent and that which is poor. You are able to make many distinctions. You have a great deal of discernment. You have enough understanding to perhaps make fine distinctions of separation within Judaism, or in our case within Christianity, for you have been well taught. In fact, not only have you been well taught, but you are able to teach others. Verse 19, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge, and of the truth in the law. Because you have been well taught, you are now qualified to teach others, or so you think. You can be a guide to the blind, that is, those who don't have the Word of God as you have it. You can be a light to those in darkness, that is, in this case, the Gentiles, who for the largest part were in darkness. You can be a corrector of the foolish, again, no doubt, a reference to the Gentiles who were foolish in their paganism and idolatry. How foolish to bow down and worship an idol made of wood and stone and covered with gold and silver. You can be a teacher of the immature, those Gentiles who were coming to the Jewish religion renouncing their idols, but were so young and immature in their faith of the one true invisible God. Why, you are a Jew. You've been taught these things all of your life. You can instruct others in all of these matters. You can have a proof text for everything. And have it all down. And know how to answer every question. And settle every religious argument. And can turn to your Bible and find the right text to prove everything that you say and be lost and on your way to hell. For you may have the false assurance of a religious profession that does not know the reality of salvation. You may have the false assurance of religious knowledge. The real question is not what you know, but do you practice what you preach? Verse 21, "Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God?" The question is not what you know, and the question is not what you preach. The question is, are you really, in your heart and life, practicing what you preach? You who teach others, do you teach yourself, or are you selective about how you apply this truth to yourself? Do you practice what you preach, or do you rationalize away your own disobedience of the very things that you are teaching out of the law? Are you sincere in your following of what you teach others, or are you a hypocrite? You who preach against stealing, you know the law, thou shalt not steal. You teach others, thou shalt not steal. You teach your children, thou shalt not steal. If you have other occasions to teach others, perhaps at a Sunday school class, you teach others, thou shalt not steal. How honest are you? How careful are you when you figure your income taxes? How careful are you with the tools that you work with on your job to make sure that you make a careful distinction between that which belongs to you and that which belongs to others? How careful are you when you borrow something from a friend or a relative or a neighbor to be sure to remember that that doesn't belong to you and to get it back? How careful are you, you who teach others, thou shalt not steal? How careful are you? How careful are you in your business practices? Are you scrupulously honest in the way you conduct your business? Or are you cutting corners with your customers or suppliers or employees? You who tell others, thou shalt not steal. How honest are you? You who preach against adultery, do you commit adultery? The Pharisees were denounced regularly by Jesus for this very thing. Outward righteousness to the meticulous detail, and yet men, not all of whom without exception, but men who by and large were guilty of adulterous practices, even as they warned others against adultery and dragged that poor woman before the Lord who was taken in the deed of adultery and wanted our Lord to condone their stoning her. And Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. You who teach others, thou shalt not commit adultery. How faithful are you to your marriage vows? How scrupulous are you in your conduct? How careful are you in your moral purity? You who tell others you shall not commit adultery. You who abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? There's an interesting turn now in this particular question. Because it is true that in the sense of worshiping idols, the Jews of Paul's day were not guilty of that. You might have expected him to say, you who preach thou shalt not steal, do you steal? You who preach thou shalt not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who preach thou shalt not worship idols, do you worship idols? But he didn't say that because actually they didn't worship idols, at least not in any obvious sense of that term. But he turned it back in another direction. You who say you should not worship idols, you that abhorrest idols, do you commit sacrilege? Or, as some versions have it, are you guilty of robbing temples? You who abhor idols. Now, exactly what Paul means here is not as easy to discern as it is in the first two questions. Some think he's talking about robbing God of tithes. Will a man rob God? The Jews of Malachi's day, who were proud of the fact that they didn't worship idols, were guilty of robbing God with the withholding of their tithes, or the withholding of the temple tax, which was required of all Jews and was notoriously neglected in the first century. Or some think that Paul is talking about worshiping objects in the temple, even though you wouldn't worship idols, you'll worship the temple or various objects of the temple, and you are just as guilty of sacrilege or idolatry as if you were bowing down to idols. But probably it's better to understand these words of Paul to mean the desecration of heathen temples for the purpose of stealing the wealth of those temples. You who say you abhor idols, do you actually profit financially by heathen idols? In the book of Deuteronomy, God told his people that when they came in to conquer the land of Canaan and when they captured the wealth of the nation, that when they captured the idols of the heathen, they were to take none of the wealth of the idols unto themselves. Any of the gold, any of the silver out of which those idols were made, they were not to keep for themselves. That was to be destroyed utterly. They were not to profit from false worship. In Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, when the riot broke out there, and Paul and his company were accused of bringing sacrilege to Diana of the Ephesians. When the town clerk began to call them back to order, he said, "Now, these men are not robbers of," I think our King James says churches, but of course they didn't have churches in the city of Ephesus. "These are not robbers of temples. These men are not robbing temples. And they haven't spoken against Diana or Artemis," which in fact they had not. And the very fact that he would say that would seem to indicate that Jews were sometimes known to do this. And if you'll read that passage carefully, you'll recognize that Paul was being mistaken with the Jews in that particular instance, because the Jews didn't worship an idol and Christians didn't worship an idol. The Jews worshipped an invisible God rather than an idol, and so did Paul. And so in the minds of the heathen, they were all together, but the town clerk said, "These men are not guilty of robbing temples," which would be an indication that some Jews were. There were so many temples, so many heathen temples in the world of that day, that it's most likely that some Jews marched into heathen temples when given the opportunity and took away the idols with the rationale that by so doing they were upholding truth and destroying error. They were soldiers for the true God and for the truth of the worship of the invisible God as they destroyed these idols. But their real reason was to enrich themselves. It was a greedy reason. They were guilty of avarice, of selfishness, and therefore of hypocrisy. Their real purpose was not to oppose error and uphold truth. Their real purpose was to enrich themselves. You who say you abhor idols, are you enriching yourself by trafficking in idols in some way? Because, you see, God is greatly dishonored by religious hypocrites. Verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles through you, as it is written." The name of God is blasphemed among Gentiles, and he's quoting there apparently from Isaiah 52:5 and Ezekiel 35:20, in both of those sections, God tells Israel that Jehovah has been blasphemed by the Gentiles because of Jewish disobedience that required that they be carried away into Babylonian captivity. Their disobedience, when God brought judgment down upon them to punish them for their disobedience, was occasion for the heathen to blaspheme God. Their God is not able to protect them. Their God is not able to keep them from being carried away captive and their nation destroyed and their temple burned. And God was blasphemed, and it was because of the disobedience and even hypocrisy of God's own people. And Paul takes that quotation, he applies it to the Jews of the first century, and he says, by your holding on to a name that you cling to, but living apart from the truth of God's Word, you are causing God's name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. They snicker behind your back. Yeah, there goes that Jew who claims to be righteous and to serve the true God, but he is a thief, he is an adulterer, he is filled with materialistic greed, he is not living according to his profession at all. And God's name is therefore blasphemed. And we've seen far too many examples of that in Christianity in our day. Of course, we all know the well-known examples. Jim Baker, who represented God and was padding his own pocketbook and so deceitful and dishonest in his practices that he actually went to jail because of it. What a scandal. What a reproach to the name of Christ. It's amazing how many Bible-believing Christians thought he was a wonderful guy because he's just such a nice guy. He smiled and never said anything negative. Smiled all the way to the bank. To his credit, in jail he wrote a book entitled, I Was Wrong. I'm thankful for that. Or all of us know the example of Jimmy Swaggart down in Louisiana. Probably one of the strongest preachers on the national scene for a long time. Boy, you talk about somebody who denounced immorality and all kinds of sins and vices, and it turns out was himself living in immorality the whole while. What a hypocrite. How the name of God is blasphemed by conduct like that. But unfortunately, it's not only on the national scene. How many times people who name the name of Christ, and even our members of good Bible-believing churches, are nevertheless guilty of immorality and hypocrisy. How my own heart has been saddened over the years to talk to someone who says, so-and-so a member of your church? Well, he is or was. Well, he cheated me. He sold me something and misrepresented it. He was dishonest in his business practices. Oh, yeah, he told me he was a Christian, a member of Beacon Baptist Church, but I wouldn't trust him out of my sight, and how the name of Christ is blasphemed by that kind of conduct and by those kinds of reports. And I'm sure that in many cases, those who are guilty of this misconduct have convinced themselves that they are saved and on their way to heaven because they bought a deceitful counterfeit of salvation instead of the real thing. They've clung to the false assurance of religious profession. Or they've clung to the false assurance of religious knowledge. Or perhaps, closely aligned to it, number three, the false assurance of religious affiliation. Verse 25, Paul says, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? There's the false assurance of religious affiliation, a religious ritual, a religious ceremony that leads many people to believe that they are ready to meet the Lord when in fact they are not. They think they are ready for the great judgment day when in fact they are not. Because, you see, they're wearing the label, but they are wearing it without the deeds. Circumcision profiteth, says Paul, if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is the same as uncircumcision. Now, he at this point introduces a new word and a new concept, at least as far as the book of Romans is concerned, as he begins to talk now about the circumcision. And yet the way he introduces it, it's as if he'd already spoken about it, and as if everybody he was writing to understood what he was talking about, and I think all of them did, because it was well known, certainly among the Jews, and I think among the Gentiles who knew anything about the Old Testament Scriptures, that there was a ceremony, a right which was given to Abraham by which to distinguish those who were his descendants, who were members of the covenant, and to identify themselves as the people of God, they performed the rite of circumcision on all their male children. That was God's outward symbol of his earthly people. And yet that symbol, says Paul, means nothing unless you are committed to the terms of the covenant. How hypocritical to take the symbol and to ignore the substance. You see, taking that symbol is committing yourself to what that stands for. It's committing yourself to the law that undergirds that. The symbol, yes, it's profitable if you are committed to the law, but if you take the symbol and ignore the law, it's the same as if you didn't have the symbol at all. Don't you understand that? If you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. For you see, words and labels and rituals are empty without the right actions. It's not where you belong, but what you practice that matters with God. Not that you are a Baptist or a Methodist. Not that you are an evangelical. Not that you are a fundamentalist. But what's in your heart, as evidenced by your actions, not by your label, not by your ritual, not by your religious affiliation. It's very much like a wedding ring. A wedding ring is a very precious and important symbol if you live according to what it stands for. What do we think of a man or a woman who takes a wedding ring and then lives as if they were unmarried? What do we think of a person who wears the symbol of fidelity and then sleeps around? We say, what a hypocrite. Why don't you take that ring off if you're not going to live up to what it stands for? And then millions of people have taken the wedding ring of religious affiliation, baptism, church membership, labels, rituals, ceremonies. They're faithful to attend the communion service or the mass or whatever they call it. They would faithfully enter into all of these rituals, but they do not live according to what that stands for. They take all the outward symbols of Christianity, but they have ignored the heart of the matter. What good is that, says Paul, if you have circumcision, but you don't live according to the words of the law? Why, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Your wedding ring becomes meaningless if you are going to act that way. In fact, he goes on to say that it's actually better to not even have the symbol but live according to the law than it is the other way around. You see, some people wear the label without the deeds, verse 25. Other people are doing the deeds without the label, verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? The uncircumcised man keeps the law, his circumcision will be regarded by God, if not by men, as circumcision. And the question is, who is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about Jewish proselytes who had come into the synagogue and were learning the law of God and were living according to his word, worshippers of the gate, who were not full proselytes but partial proselytes? Is he talking about Gentile Christians who had come to faith in Christ, and many of these were in the Church of Rome to whom he was writing? Is he thinking about men like Cornelius? You can read about him in Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, and verses 34 and 35, whom God pronounces a devout man, a worshiper of God, one who is right before God. That's a very interesting thing. Here's a man who was uncircumcised, and yet he was trying his best to live up according to the life which God had given him. There was a certain man, Acts 10:1, in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band, called the Italian band, a devout man. And one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. And notice the conclusion that Peter comes to in verse 34 about this man. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Where have we seen that phrase before? That was in our passage for last Sunday morning, wasn't it? In Romans chapter 2. God is no respecter of persons. Peter says, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. Well, that cuts right through to the heart of the matter, doesn't it? Those who fear God, that's a matter of the heart, faith, and work righteousness, that's the outworking of the inward faith. And if there's not the outworking, there isn't the inward reality, is there? But in every nation, those who believe in God, truly fear Him in their hearts, and do righteousness as an outworking of the faith of their heart toward God, well, God receives them, God respects them. God is no respecter of persons, regardless of whether they're circumcised or not. They're accepted by God if they fear God and live righteously according to the law of God. Like the man who doesn't wear the wedding ring for whatever reason. Maybe doesn't have one. Can't afford one. Maybe works around machinery and it's dangerous. He's told not to wear one. For whatever reason, he doesn't wear one, but he's committed to his wife and to his marriage and to his marriage vows. He lives a life of careful purity before God and men in regard to his marriage vows, even though he doesn't wear the symbol of marriage. Nevertheless, he's counted as one who's carrying out what marriage is all about, whether he has the symbol or not. Now, wouldn't it be better for him to wear a ring? I think so. I think it's a good symbol to wear to let the world know that you are committed to your spouse. I think there's a meaning of the ring, just like I think there's a meaning and an important area for being affiliated with the church, identified with the church. Certainly there is a meaning to be baptized. All these things have meaning and place in the Scriptures, but far better to live according to the truth of what these things represent, even if you don't have the symbol, than to take the symbol and to violate everything that symbol is supposed to stand for. Why, don't you realize that if the uncircumcised man lives according to the law, that his circumcision will be counted, his uncircumcision, rather, will be counted as circumcision by God? Because, you see, says Paul, right actions demonstrate a right heart. Not religious affiliation, right actions demonstrate a right heart. And that's why, verse 27, shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, that is, physically speaking, he's uncircumcised, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law. This is quite a shock to the Jews, who were convinced that by circumcision they were automatically saved. In fact, some of the Jewish rabbis had said that no uncircumcised man would ever go to hell. Impossible in their thinking. And furthermore, they were convinced that as the people of God, they were going to sit in judgment upon the heathen world when God judged all of the heathen. They were going to be right there helping to judge them. And Paul says, don't you know, you circumcised man who does not live according to the law, don't you know that that uncircumcised man is going to sit in on judgment on you someday instead of the other way around? Don't you realize that he's going to be the one who's sitting at the right hand of God because he is redeemed, he has a heart that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, he is believing in Christ, and he therefore is going to be with the Lord at the time of judgment. Don't you know that that uncircumcised man who didn't have the religious symbol is going to judge you who had all the right religious symbols and professions and outward circumstances and ceremonies? He's going to sit with God in judgment upon you someday, and you're going to hear him, that uncircumcised Gentile, that uncircumcised Philistine whose heart was right with God, you're going to hear him right alongside God someday say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Wow. Wow. Wow, what a blow to Jewish pride and ritual and empty profession. But how important it is to say these things, to dislodge people from their false assurances of salvation. The false assurance of religious profession. The false assurance of religious knowledge. The false assurance of religious affiliation. Because, you see, it's right actions that demonstrate a right heart, not religious affiliation. You know, there are reasons for different groups and labels in Christianity, but you better be careful that you're not more loyal to a group or to a label than you are to Christ and to His Word. You better, one way you can tell, I suppose, is if you become so wrapped up in your group, whatever the name may be, that you're not willing to listen to anybody else who doesn't belong to that group or doesn't have that label. And I know Christians like that. They'll listen to anybody who has the right label, but they immediately and automatically discount what anybody has to say who has a different label, rather than listening carefully to what they say and comparing it with Scripture. Now, there are a lot of people who have a different label whose what they say should not be believed. But it's not because they have the wrong label. It's because it either does or does not test out with Scripture. But just because you have the right label doesn't mean that you're automatically saved. And just because you have the right label doesn't mean that you're always right. And just because somebody else has a different label doesn't mean they're always wrong. And if that's the way you evaluate things, that's one of the quickest tests I know to show that your Christianity is shallow. It's paper thin. That's the shortcut. That's the easy way out. I'll just hold on to this label, and that's the way I'll decide everything. You may decide everything that way and go to hell. With the right label, a member of the right church. But I was a member of Beacon Baptist Church. You can go to hell, a member of Beacon Baptist Church. But I was under the ministry of Greg Barkman. Everybody knows he's a Bible-believing preacher. Well, I don't know if everybody knows that or not, but I hope some people think so. The most important thing is whether God thinks so. That's the only thing that really matters. But you can go to hell having sat under the ministry of this preacher all of your life if you're clinging to the wrong thing. Now, after spending most of his time dealing with the false assurances of salvation, Paul does get around to the genuine evidences of salvation, verses 28 and 29. But even here, he's still dealing some with negatives before he gets to the positive. It's amazing how much negative there is here that you've got to deal with. So genuine evidences of salvation, verses 28 and 29. First of all, what it is not, and secondly, what it is. That is salvation. For he is not a Jew, verse 28, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. See how many negatives he's still dealing with? So when we're dealing with genuine salvation, first of all, what it is not an outward profession, identity, or ritual. He's kind of summarizing what he's already said in this passage. It's not mere possession of the word, or the approval of men, according to their religious affiliations and organizations. You see, if you will say the right things, wear the right label, go through the right ritual, you can always find men, official men, who will pronounce you right with God on the basis of that. Because you belong to our group. You've done the right things. You're a good man. You're a good woman. Surely you're going to heaven. You better not be holding on to what anybody else has said about the state of your soul to get you into heaven, because men frequently err in this area, and no man can see the heart and know for sure. Only God. You better not be clinging to the approval of men. You better be clinging to the approval of God. And that brings us then to what is genuine salvation? What is it? And it is, in short, a changed heart. That's what he's dealing with in verse 29. But it breaks down to an inward reality, an inward change. Real salvation is a product of the work of the Holy Spirit. And real salvation brings divine approval, not human approval. See? He is a Jew, verse 29, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. Not the outward ceremony, but the heart, a changed heart. In the Spirit, that word Spirit would best be capitalized. He's referring to the Holy Spirit there. The work of the Holy Spirit of the new birth that has gone into the heart and made a change in the heart. Not in the letter. Here we get a little bit of this theme dichotomy that is repeated several places throughout the Bible. And I don't have time to get into this in any detail this morning, but we need to understand what this is about. But it's this whole idea of holding on to the form, the letters, the writings, the Scriptures. But holding on to that as a symbol or a ceremony to convince yourself that you've got what is right, rather than the work of the Holy Spirit inwardly. You can quote John 3:16 and go to hell if all you've got is the letter of it. The question is, do you know the reality of it by the work of the Spirit in your heart? You can quote all of John 3 about Nicodemus, and you must be born again. But if you're just quoting the letters and you don't know the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you can quote that word perfect, every letter, and go to hell. What is genuine salvation? It's the product of the work of the Holy Spirit. What is genuine salvation? It is that which brings the praise of God, whether or not it garners the praise of men. And how do you know if you have divine approval upon your profession of faith? Well, you've got to get into the Word of God to find real evidences, and you better get in past the surface. You better really get in. And ask God the Holy Spirit to show you. You've got to really want to know for yourself. Lord, show me from your Word. Do I have the evidences of a genuine new birth experience? I don't want to be deceived. I don't want an outward profession. I don't want the letter. I want the Spirit. Lord, show me. Show me what your Word is really saying, what it really means. Show me what are the evidences of a real work of the Spirit in the heart. Show me that I have divine approval upon my claim to salvation. Because I have a changed heart, and the evidences of a changed heart as laid out in your Word. Do you have that, dear friends? Oh, I trust that you do. Now let me conclude with a few remarks. First of all, I see that this passage does have some bearing on the doctrine of election. Some of you say, there he goes again, bringing it in where it is not. He's so interested in this doctrine of the election. But it is here, and I'll deal with it briefly just to remind you of this. You see, the Jews, that's what their stumbling block was. They thought that they were all right to God because they were the elect people of God. And they looked to their lineage from Abraham, and their circumcision, and their ceremonies and outward rituals to assure themselves of their divine election. And because they were the elect people of God, then they couldn't possibly go to hell. And the way they knew they were the elect people of God was because of all of these outward things. And therefore, in this passage, what do we learn about election? Election cannot be detected by outward rituals and circumstances. Election can only be known by an inward transformation that results in spiritual desires and gospel obedience. That's the evidence of election. You better make your calling and election sure. Do you have the evidence of divine election in your life? You better be finding out. A second lesson that I draw from this relates to the concept of spiritual Israel. This is interesting in verse 29. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter. Paul is talking here about Jewishness, but he puts a different definition on Jewishness than what the Jews put upon Jewishness. They thought Jewishness had to do with physical descendancy from Abraham and the rite of circumcision and the other ceremonies that went with it. And Paul said, no, 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 you've got it wrong. You can have all of that and not be a real Jew, not be of spiritual Israel, and you can have none of that and truly be a spiritual Jew, a member of the spiritual nation, which is spiritual Israel. The true Israel of God is not identified by outward markers, but by inward spiritual realities, the same markers that identify one as the elect of God. For you see, God's election is not according to race. God is no respecter of persons. His election goes across all lines of race and color and language and background and labels and all of this. But there is a true Israel of God, and it's made up some of the physical descendants of Abraham and others who are not, but it's all the true Israel of God. Now, I know in saying these things that some people might think I'm saying more than what I'm saying, and I don't have time to tell you what I'm saying and what I'm not saying, but at least at this point I want you to understand that Paul is, it seems to me, identifying the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ with the true Israel of God. They are one and the same, at least in terms of New Testament truth. Now, whether we can accurately read that backwards in the Old Testament and talk about the church in the Old Testament is another issue, another discussion, and I'm not prepared to say that. So don't read too much into what I'm saying here. But I do think we need to understand this, or we're not going to understand the Scriptures. And my final application relates to the new birth. The new birth is an inward change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit. And that, dear friends, is the only guarantee of salvation. Have you been born again? Do you have a new heart by the work of the Holy Spirit? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? Do not rely upon your label, or upon any outward ceremonies or rituals or externals. Do not rest until you have a God-given, Bible-based assurance of a divinely given new heart. And when you know you have that, then continue serving the Lord, worshiping the Lord, obeying the Lord, following the Lord, until the day when He calls you home. Shall we pray? Lord God, once again, we approach Your Word with fear and trembling. And once again, we find our hearts searched by Your Word. Once again, we find that there's much in here that goes against the flesh and does not make us comfortable. But God forbid, oh, God forbid that any in this building today should comfortably slide into eternal damnation. But Lord God, by Your Spirit, open every heart, search every heart. May everyone here know of certainty where they stand before You. And if they are not sure of having a new heart given by the Spirit of God, may they seek and search and wrestle and lay siege upon the walls of heaven until they receive that for which they ask. May they ask and knock and seek until they are assured that the work is done. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.